The following message, The Sovereignty of God, Part 9, is the 29th in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was based on Habakkuk 1, verses 5 and 6, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, February 16, 2014, by Scobie Smith.
All right, we are continuing our study on the sovereignty of God this morning. And we've come generally in the overall study to the last portion of this topic. We're looking at the question of contingencies, or the idea that God uses means. And last time I went through this diagram that looks like a kind of a tree on its side. And that was an attempt of mine that I have not done before in teaching the subject, and I think it may have been a little more difficult than necessary. So this morning I'm going to approach this somewhat differently by looking especially at examples first, and then as we grasp examples, we'll go back to the more abstract diagram which I started with. And so if you were having difficulty last time, that was partly my fault because I was attempting something pedagogically novel and it didn't quite work as well as I hoped, I think. But we will still use that information and that idea of the possible futures diagram and as we need it. Now, our purpose in this study today is to clarify something about this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. We have already talked about how God's sovereignty guarantees the certainty of what God decrees. Everything that happens has been decreed by God. He's in control of all things, and he decrees what will transpire in reality. So everything that happens, happens through the sovereignty of God. And in addition to that, if God has decreed a certain thing should happen, it is absolutely certain that it will happen. There's nothing that can hinder God's hand or hold him back. No one who can say, "What are you doing?" and cause him to hesitate or to change his plan. There's no other factor that he's depending on, some circumstance that he's waiting to see the outcome before he can really carry out his plan. He is completely free, completely all-powerful, completely wise to implement his plan without fail. So the outcome of his decrees is certain. It's possible to hold that point of doctrine and yet correctly and yet miss another side of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. In other words, the doctrine of God's sovereignty includes that point about the certainty of what's decreed, but it also includes another portion, another idea. There are actually two portions, two sides, or two elements in the doctrine. And it's possible then to hold to part of it and get the other part wrong and thereby have a distorted understanding of God's sovereignty and, in consequence of that, some distorted effects in one's life, in practice. Now, we're probably familiar with the idea that many people, many professing Christians, do not accept the first portion, do not accept that God is in absolute sovereign control of all things and that he foreordains everything that happens and that what God has decreed is certain, all of that. Absolute predestination, that's often not accepted by people generally and even by professing Christians. So I think we're familiar with that. There are some terms for those doctrinal frameworks. There's the doctrine of Arminianism, Pelagianism, Semi-Pelagianism, Socinianism, lots of big names for variant views, all of which have in common the idea of rejecting God's sovereignty as it's taught in Scripture. And so I find myself very familiar with that and very ready to say, stop, that's wrong, and to resist that, and to counter it, and to argue against it. But what we're looking at today is an error sort of from the other direction, you might say. Not that there's really directions to it, but there are some who accept the doctrine of God's sovereignty, but then do not accept or are confused in their thinking about the idea that God uses means or that there is genuine dependencies between causes and effects in the world, that there are such things as contingencies, that one thing, one event depends on the occurrence of another event, which occurs on the prior occurrence of some other event. And that error is not part of a well-defined denomination or church, or there's no specific person that you would pin that error on and say that's, Joe Schmo's error. Generally, that would be this area of mistake is usually just referred to as hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is not really a very specific error. There are various kinds of mistakes and errors that all generally are in that direction and therefore are just labeled as hyper-Calvinism. So in that mindset, one is holding to the certainty of what is decreed, and that's correct. But then there is, on the other hand, a negating, or perhaps just a neglecting, of the other elements of the doctrine. And it may come across as an imbalance, as though there's some sort of balance that's being maintained and we've lost the balance. I find it better to say that there's two elements, and we need to hold to both. Precisely how you balance them is a little tricky. That's too nuanced an idea for me. I'm not sure if there's a specific balancing point. The idea is rather that there are two sides, two elements, and we need to hold to and confess both. Let me highlight this fact that there are two sides, two elements, from the confession, in the London Baptist Confession, which you can find in the back of the hymnal. I'm going to look in the chapter 3 on God's decree. The first paragraph, so Article 3, 1, and then I'll look at Article 3, chapter 3, Article 6. And as we're reading this, consider not only the main point that's asserted about God's sovereignty, but also the qualifications that are added. There's the primary element that God foreordains all things according to his wise decree, but there's more than one element here that's being put forth, and the other elements are important. So in Article 1 of Chapter 3, it says, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. So there we have the certainty of the decree. All things are decreed by God, and it's certain. Yet, so here comes the next portion. Yet, so as thereby God is neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. And we're focusing especially on that one phrase, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Second causes is a phrase in contrast to first cause. God is the first cause. And second causes would be things in the creation that have the power of causation. We as human agents, we actually do cause things to happen. And there is genuine cause and effect in the world that is apart from God's direct causing of an event by his intervention. So it says the liberty of, or contingency of second causes is not taken away. Contingency, what is contingency? Contingency is a condition or a dependency. If event A depends on the occurrence of event B happening first, then B is a contingency for A. If I want to go to the grocery store by driving in my car, but I don't have gas in the car, I can't get there. One of the contingencies or the dependencies for my being able to drive to the supermarket is that a prior event occurred, namely that I went to the gas station maybe the day before and filled up the tank. And if that didn't happen, I'm not going to get to the grocery store, at least by my driving my car. So that particular event, my driving my car, isn't going to happen because I didn't put gas in the tank. So that's the idea of a contingency. Now, if you go down further to Article 6, also in Chapter 3, it says, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed in Christ, redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by his Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So this point is saying something very similar. It's saying God has chosen to save the elect, and therefore they will certainly be saved in the end. That's our main point. But then it's, see the second point. So has he by this purpose of his will foreordained also the means. Well, what are the means? What are the means for the salvation of the elect? Well, this is what's spelled out. They're redeemed by Christ. They're called unto faith by the Holy Spirit. They're justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept. So several other steps, you might say, are the means, that is to say, the pathway of events that transpire through which the elect ultimately are saved in the end. So in other words, if your elect, so that you will ultimately be saved in the end and be in glory and resurrected. Well, one thing that has to happen is that you have to come to Christ by saving faith. And this article is saying, well, if you have been foreordained to be saved in the end, then it's also foreordained that you will believe savingly. Well, of course, you're, as a fallen human being, you're spiritually dead. You can't just come to faith yourself. You need that work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate you so that you have life and can be converted and exercise faith. So, in order to have faith, another means is required, that is the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate you. And that's mentioned here, being effectually called to faith by his Spirit. So if you're foreordained to be saved, then you must be also foreordained to be regenerated, therefore also foreordained to have saving faith, and so on. All of those are means, and if the end is predestined, so are the means. To use the terms then of the previous article, saving faith, regeneration, sanctification, all those means are contingencies. You can't have the end occur without the contingencies being fulfilled. And they're real. They're not just an illusion. They need to occur. You need to actually have saving faith. You will not be saved unless you have faith. That's a genuine, bona fide contingency. Or, to put it another way, it's a means. As you are going to, that is going to happen. God is going to make that occur, and that's going to be part of the road that you're going to take to ultimate salvation. So those two articles are saying the same thing, but one's with reference specifically to the elect and is speaking in terms of means instead of using the term contingency. If you turn forward to chapter 5 in the Confession, article 2, this is the chapter on God's providence. There's another allusion to it. I just mention it here, to this idea that we're talking about. Article 2 of chapter 5 says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence, yet, by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out, or to occur, according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So this is again alluding to the same dual aspect of the doctrine. It's saying, first of all things come to pass according to God's decree, and that's unchangeable, and it will occur that way with certainty. And yet, the way these events transpire is according to the nature of second causes, of those causes in the creation that God is using. So, if, for example, we're talking about the elect, and it is necessary for the elect to have faith in order to be saved, to be justified, and ultimately saved, then the salvation of the elect takes place, or falls out, to use this phrase, according to the nature of second causes. In other words, saving faith plays a genuine role in one's own salvation. In other words, it's not merely a matter of show, a matter of appearance. It's not as though I hear the gospel, and yes, I believe, and ultimately I'm justified, and ultimately I'm glorified when I die and I'm resurrected. And yes, I did believe, but that played no causal role in my ultimate salvation. It's something that happened. It was sort of along the side, kind of a bonus, extra. But it didn't actually play a causal role in the sequence of events to my being saved and glorified. No, that's not right. See, what this is saying is no. In fact, your having saving faith was genuinely necessary in order to be saved. Wasn't just a matter of appearance, as though it was an occasion that happened simultaneously with your getting saved, but actually played no part in bringing about your salvation. No. It was a genuine contingency, and it played that role, that contingency kind of role, in your ultimate salvation. All right, well, that's what our confession says, and you can actually find similar statements, actually almost verbatim the same, in the Westminster Confession under the same articles. What really is the significance of these statements, these qualifications of the doctrine of God's sovereignty? How does it play out in real life? Well, let's look at some scriptural examples. And I've given you a handout which just lists the verses that, if we had time, we would go through all of them, but we won't. I don't think we'll have time. We'll go through what we can today, and we'll see how strong a grip we have of this point, and we may go through more next time. I'm inclined not to be hasty on this subject, because it's a subject that is not dealt with very thoroughly in many churches, even Calvinistic churches. In addition, it's a somewhat subtle point. It requires an understanding, first of all, of just God's sovereignty, which is difficult enough. And then we're qualifying it. So there's some definite thinking that needs to be done. So I think taking the time to go through more than one example, more than one passage, helps to drill it into our minds what we're thinking about and what the thinking process is, so it becomes more familiar to us. So let's look, first of all, in Acts chapter 27. And this is really quite an extended passage, and I'll mainly highlight the key sections of it. And as we look at these examples, one of the questions I have for you is what do these passages have in common? Is there a pattern that you can observe in as we go through each of these passages? In Acts chapter 27, this is part of Paul's journey to Rome, and he was going by ship, and there was a great storm, and there was a shipwreck, and they end up on Malta. And let's turn to I'm just going to jump around a little bit. I'll start with verse 14. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the lee of a certain island, which is called Cauda, we had much work to secure the boat, which when they had hoisted it, they used helps, undergirding the ship, fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, and struck sail, and so were driven. And we, being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackle of the ship. And when neither the sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after being long without food, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have hearkened to me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, 'Fear not, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God has given you all them that sail with you. Therefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. However, we must be cast upon a certain island.'" Now let's pause there for a moment. These verses 21 through 26 include a statement here that Paul knows that they will survive. They're not going to be killed at sea. God guarantees to Paul that none of them is going to die. Only the ship will be lost. And they're going to be run aground on an island. So there's some detail here to this prophecy. And this is stated in a matter-of-fact, unconditional way. And it will turn out this way. But whatever means God may use is not specified at this point. Really, the outcome is all that's being described. They will survive, they won't die, they're going to be cast on a certain island. How is that going to happen? What will the intermediate steps be? That's not specified at this point. So we have, you might say, in terms of our study, a revelation that God has decreed that they will make it to the island and survive. So that outcome is certain. And Paul even he seems to recognize the certainty, doesn't he? He says, I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. So he's confident. That's how it's going to turn out. He's not anxious that there's something else that God's decree depends on, and God is waiting to see what that new circumstance is before he'll act. No, Paul says, okay, God has said this is what it's going to turn out. Great. All right, I'm at ease. All the storm going around, he knows what the outcome is. So in the midst of the tempest, he's at ease. All right, so let's read on then. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the sailors deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should fall upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for day. And as the sailors were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under pretense as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Except those abide in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming, Paul besought them all to take food, saying, "This day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Therefore I beseech you to take some food, for this is for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you." Well, notice now what he says. Notice that in verse 30, it says that the sailors were acting as though they were casting out an anchor, you know, putting a sea anchor out the back. Whereas in fact, they were letting down a boat so they could escape on a lifeboat, because they were so fearful at that point and were forgetting what Paul had said, or didn't believe what he said about being surviving and landing on the island. So they don't believe that. They put down a lifeboat. And now Paul says in verse 31, unless these guys stay in the ship, you can't be saved. Notice that? Unless you stay in the ship, you're all going to die. Now, if you're reading along in the Bible, you just read that Paul said we're all going to survive, and that outcome is certain. And now he's saying, what? Unless I do this or that, we're all going to die? How can you, Paul, you're contradicting yourself. You just said we're all going to survive. Now you're saying we're all going to die unless we do this certain thing. Do you feel the force of that? Do you feel the significance of this second statement? Here is where you observe that there are means that are necessary for their survival. There are certain contingencies which must be fulfilled for their survival. It wasn't revealed initially that they had to stay in the ship. Maybe that was just something they should have assumed or presupposed. But it doesn't matter if it were revealed or not. What's significant is it's simply true. If they don't stay in the boat, they're all going to die. Is that statement by Paul in verse 31, is it to be taken seriously, literally? Does he really mean what he says there? What if they didn't stay in the ship? What if they really didn't? What would you think then? What would you conclude? Paul had said that God showed him and told him that they are going to survive, and none of them is going to die. But now let's suppose that they did let down the boat and did get into this lifeboat. What would have happened? Anyone want to venture an answer? What would have happened if they had gone into that boat? They would have died. Right. But then, what about the initial statement that they're all going to survive? Would that be a violation of God's sovereignty? Well, the answer is true. Correct. If they had, I mean, he says what he says in verse 31. If they had gone into that lifeboat, they would have died. And then the issue is, well, was God's decree proven to be false? If he had foreordained that they should survive, and now it turns out they don't? Well, the answer to that point is that, in fact, that circumstance never occurs. You might say, hypothetically, if they had gotten into that boat, they would have died. Yes, that's true. But because God had decreed that they were going to survive, that circumstance never occurs. It never happens that they get into the lifeboat. Yes, if they actually had gotten into the lifeboat and God had decreed that they would all survive, but they don't survive, then obviously God's decree would have been violated, would have been proven to be false. But you notice they didn't get into the lifeboat. If they had, they would have died, but they didn't. And that's a result of God's sovereignty, that they did not get into the boat. That is also part of God's decree. That's where you see not only the end, but the means are predestined. Not only their survival, but the fact that they didn't get into the lifeboat. That also was foreordained. Doesn't say that it was foreordained, does it? And it seems like it's not a matter of foreordination, because here's just Paul telling them, don't get into the boat. But Paul's telling them, don't get into the boat. That exhortation is, in effect, part of the means God is using so they don't get into the boat. And that's part of the means so that they do survive. So there are all these intermediate steps, all these second causes. Paul's exhorting them or warning them, don't get into the boat. The fact that they didn't get into the boat. All of those are prior or intermediate steps, means God is using to bring about the outcome, which is ultimately their survival, which is what he revealed as the thing decreed. Now, for our study this morning, our purpose, the thing we're really focusing on, is the fact that these contingencies are real. That's the element that we're trying to emphasize that so many other Christians neglect. And what we're trying to highlight here is that this contingency that they stay in their ship, that's a real contingency. It's not just a matter of appearance. You know, if they actually got into the boat, Paul said this, but in fact, they still would have lived because God had foreordained they're going to live. So it must be just figurative language that Paul's using. It's not really, he doesn't really mean it the way he says it. It's just kind of a scare tactic. If they really got into the boat, they actually would have been all right. But it's okay. Paul's just frightening them so they stay in the boat because that's the way God wants it to be. But either way, they would have survived because he said they'd survive, right? No. So that's wrong. What Paul says he means, and the contingency is real, and if they got into the boat, they would have died. And that is the point that I want to draw from Acts 27. And we're going to now move on to another example. But before we do, does anyone have any questions about Acts 27? Stan?
How about verse 10? He says, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great cost, not only of the cargo of the ship, but also of our lives." So this is maybe a matter of authority, inspiration, and so on, but here's something that is contradicted by the events that fell out. You see God's sovereignty throughout the passage. Even in second causes, you know, he rules over all. this did not happen. It did not fall out that way. It was God's plan for it to fall out that way.
Ah. You're saying that there seems to be a contradiction here because what's described in verse 10 didn't happen?
It didn't happen. The other statements are also put in context where it doesn't say the Spirit inspired me to say this, I led, you know. None of that exists in these statements of Paul. And yet God sovereignly worked out all these details and brought him before Caesar eventually, where he was foreordained to be.
Right.
Damaging great loss of cargo, but also of our lives. Their persons were damaged in that they went without food, they went without. So if he wasn't necessarily saying that they were going to die, is the way that I would read it, just to knowing that, you know, there is this
much. Right. I think that when you say there seems to be a contradiction based on verse 10, I think then the issue is, where precisely would that be contradicting what actually happened? They did lose cargo and the ship totally. So then it's really the matter of their lives, and they didn't die. So it seems like, okay, they didn't lose their lives, so this didn't happen. Nevertheless, right, the injury and much damage, it isn't necessarily saying that they will all lose their lives here. And Pastor Martin?
Yeah, verse 10, Paul expresses an opinion. That opinion may be right or may be wrong, but he expresses a concern. We don't know from verse 10 why he's expressing that concern. But there's no indication that he receives any divine revelation as to what the action God is.
Mm-hmm.
So the tempest comes upon him. Then an angel stands by him and tells him. But up to that point, Paul may be acting on supposition. This may be the counsel of wisdom from someone who's been a world traveler and been on the seas before during this time of the year. But until the angel actually comes to him and reveals to him the national circumstance, it's no more than a supposition. But when the angel comes with the declaration of God's decree, I don't see any contradiction between the two parts of the text.
Okay. I think there are two ways of dealing with this. One is to say it's Paul's opinion. It says that Paul says, I perceive that this voyage will be with injury. So this is my perception of the situation. And therefore, he's not speaking, perhaps, as a matter of revelation. He's not saying, God has shown this to me, this is God's decree, and so on. So if that's the case, if that's the way we should take this, then that would mean Paul expressed an opinion, part of it was right, part of it was wrong, at this particular time. He wasn't speaking by the Holy Spirit. And that would say contradiction. Right. It's a contradiction, but it's just his opinion. That's recorded under inspiration for us. So that'd be one way to go. Alternative might be that is just how does one take that phrase, but also of our lives? Is he really affirming that they are going to die? Or is he saying we're going to be harmed? Is he saying there's injury and damage to the cargo and the ship. Oh, and yes, by the way, our lives are going to be endangered. That's, you know, that they're going to be threatened as well. Exactly, what is he affirming about the danger for their lives? So that, and if we go that way, whether it's an opinion or not, isn't really the issue. That we're saying there really isn't a contradiction because he's not affirming that much. He's not actually stating that they're going to die. And I'll just leave it there. I think that those are two possibilities, and that would take us further afield to go into that further. But
it's a different direction. That's cargo because the loss of lives, loss of cargo and ship, that word loss appears to also qualify lives. So it is a loss of life in the way I read that text.
Okay.
In fact, God sovereignly worked out all the events surrounding it so that that did not take place. He orchestrated all the secondary causes, all the acts of men in the ship, their attempts to use the lifeboat and Paul's statements, his further statements. All of that was orchestrated. Every detail of that was orchestrated by God's sovereignty. All the secondary causes, everything.
Yeah. Good point. Colleen?
It seems like one of the secondary causes is Paul was interceding for the people on the ship, based on what the angel said.
Yes, good point. Paul, yeah, and being interceding, sort of intercessory prayer, and the, and his exhorting them and giving them instruction. If Paul weren't there, yeah, they probably would have all died. just looking at it, humanly speaking, in terms of second causes, because of instructions he gave them. His leadership was key. Let's move on. I'd like to turn to 1 Samuel 23, which we looked at last time, but I want to bring it up again in the context of these examples. And we'll do it more quickly than we did last time. 1 Samuel 23, 9 to 13. And as you're turning there, I'm going to mention that we know already by this point in time in David's history that David was appointed to be king over Israel. God had rejected Saul. And by the time we come to 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, the prophet Samuel is sent to anoint David secretly to be king. So several chapters earlier in the history here, in chapter 16, it's already known and determined by God that David will be king, and he's anointed. Now, in David's interactions with Saul, he flees Saul, who's trying to kill him. And at this particular point in time, David flees to a certain town called Keilah, or Keilah in Hebrew. And Paul has a certain dilemma facing him, which is whether or not he should stay in this town or whether he should flee from the town. Saul's after him. Saul knows he's there now. And Saul's coming after him in this town, Keilah. So, do I stay or do I go? So, in verse 9 of chapter 23, it says, David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, bring here the ephod. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech you, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you up. Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went wherever they could go. And it was told Saul that David escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. So we have a similar situation as we saw in Acts 27. God has ordained that David will be king over Israel. In other words, he's going to live, he's going to make it through all these tribulations regarding Saul, and ultimately reign over Israel. So somehow he's going to make it through all this. And yet here, there is a situation, a scenario that's possible, in which David would have been captured and killed by Saul. If David had stayed in that town, Saul would have come, would have captured the town. The people of the town would have handed him over, and then he would have been caught by Saul. Saul would have killed him. So again, we ask ourselves, really? Really? If David had actually stayed in that town, even though God had revealed that David would live and be king, but if he'd stayed in that town, he would have been captured and killed. Really? How can that be? Isn't that a contradiction? No. Again, the contingency here is real. Yes, if he had stayed in the town, just as it says, if he had stayed there, he would have been captured. But again, he didn't stay. It didn't happen. The contingency in which the bad outcome occurred, that would have contradicted God's decree, that contingency didn't occur. So it's purely hypothetical scenario. It never happened. Never would have happened. Because God prevented it. So this shows that there was really a possible outcome in which something else would have happened other than what God has decreed. There are other possible futures, other possible scenarios than what God has decreed. All those other possible futures are known by God. God is telling him, yeah, if you stay, here's what the future is for you if you stay. But God can, he knows all things. He knows all possible futures, all possible outcomes of all contingencies. So he's able to tell David what would happen if such and such occurred. If he stays in the town, this is what's going to happen. But because a particular future has been decreed, God provides the means so that particular future will occur, and nothing else. What means does God use here in this passage to ensure the desired outcome? Can anyone? It's kind of interesting, the means that God uses here. The key means that God is using in this passage to ensure that David is not captured is what?
Revelation.
And revelation of what?
Possible outcomes.
It's sort of interesting because here the means God is using is revelation concerning the possible futures and the contingencies. It almost seems it's like you're looking at yourself in the mirror or something. It's very self-referential. I'm going to ensure that you do the right thing by showing you what would have happened if you chose the wrong thing. So revelation about the future and the possibilities is what God is using here to give David the wisdom to know what to do. It's interesting that he doesn't tell David, leave the town. He doesn't give him a command or an exhortation. He just tells him, if you stay, yeah, they're going to hand you over and you're going to be captured. He doesn't work some mysterious inner working by the Holy Spirit to make him think a certain thought and to make a certain decision. Doesn't say that. It sort of presupposes a certain godly wisdom on David's part and says, you know, it's so, you know, you're talking to someone and you're saying, and I know you're a wise person. Okay, well, if you invest all your money in this, you're going to lose it. But if you invest it over here in this, you're going to double your money. It's up to you. You can do whatever you want. I'm not giving you a command. I'm not forcing you to do one or the other. But those are the outcomes. So you decide. And I find it almost humorous in verse 13 that David's men, who were about 600 men, arose and departed out of Keilah and went wherever they could go. Like, run! Get out of here! So they certainly took the wisdom that God gave them and made good use of it. All right, so that's a second example. And we've run out of time. We're going to look next time definitely at Matthew chapter 26. That's a very important and interesting example. We're going to look at John 19. If we have time, we'll look at Rehoboam's folly in 1 Kings 12. But we also want to look at Romans 10 and Matthew 11 next time for sure. So let's just stop there at the moment. And I think you can see how this may have significance already in your life as a Christian. Take some matter of Christian practice or life in which you know, of course, God's sovereignty is at work. For example, consider prayer. If God has foreordained everything that's going to happen from before the foundation of the world, he's foreordained it. So it's certain it's going to happen. What difference does praying make? How is that going to change anything? Well, prayer is part of the means God uses, at least sometimes, to bring about the ends that he has foreordained. And if the prayer doesn't occur, outcome won't happen. Simple case in point, if one doesn't, without prayer, you don't have answers to prayer. If you're expecting something to be given to you as a, you know, as an answer to prayer, but you never actually pray for it, your expectations are unfounded. You desire to have, but you don't receive because you don't ask for things. You don't pray. That's what James says in James chapter 4. So why aren't you receiving things? Because the contingency is missing. The means is missing. Prayer. You need to be praying. And if you don't pray, you're not going to receive. So there in James 4, you see how this plays out in your life as a Christian. There is a real causal role of prayer. And that's why James says then also that the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It avails. It is profitable. It's useful. It actually has a causal role. And it's not just a matter of appearance. You're not just saying words and it doesn't really do anything. It does something. And that's how that's fitting in with what we're teaching today. All right, let's stop here then and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that reveals to us not just the one side of this truth and leaves it to us to figure out the rest. But we thank you that your scriptures show us the different facets and aspects of this doctrine that we might have a fully rounded and balanced understanding and know how to apply this and integrate it into our lives as Christians. We pray that you might give us wisdom and understanding so that we can fathom this point of doctrine and begin to use it and apply it in our thinking about how we live as Christians, that we might not be passive and even testing you, thinking that you and your sovereignty will do this and that for us when we don't actually apply ourselves as in the way we ought to, in the causal role that you have given for us. We pray that we might not be neglectful of our duties and the role that you have given us to play in various aspects of our lives. Lord, thank you for the scriptures in giving us this knowledge. We pray that we might use it well. In Jesus' name, amen.